We're in Hosea chapter 7. We're actually going to jump in the middle of the chapter. The sermon title or the chapter title that I've given is You Are Deceiving Yourself. It's been some years ago, and Rush Limbaugh, I was listening to him, and he did something I thought was pretty interesting. He said, for years, I have been overweight. And I had all kinds of ways of kind of, I'm paraphrasing this, but he said, I've had all kinds of ways of dealing with that I was overweight. I always compared myself to somebody else who was heavier than I was. I didn't get on the scale. I didn't really stop and look at myself in the mirror. There were all kinds of ways, though, that I just deflected from that reality. And then one day, I'm sure I'm not doing exactly the way Rush did. He's very charming in terms of the way he was doing this kind of stuff. But he basically said, I don't know whether he got on the scale and he looked at the number and he said, this is silly. Like, I'm a grown man. That number is telling me an objective truth. And objectively, I weigh more than I should weigh at the height that I am. And he went on to say, he looked in the mirror and he said, I don't like what I see. That's not health. And I thought, you know, that number one, I mean, most people, I think, who've lived any life understand you've gone through moments where you said, okay, I don't feel healthy and strong, and I don't like that. But the reality of kind of deflecting what's actually true about me, that's a huge temptation. And it goes into the spiritual realm, and in the spiritual realm, it's more problematic than whether you don't like what the scale says or not. If I could do this without making a scene, but if we were to take off out of this building and every one of you were to follow me, and I were to knock on 10 doors, and I were to say, I'm the pastor from Bethel Baptist Church. My name is Ricky Persons. I would like to do a very brief spiritual survey. Would you mind answering a couple of questions for me? And let's just say we went to 10 doors, right up and down Norris Avenue. And I knocked on the door and gave that spiel. Sure, we got time. And we'll assume all those people are willing to have that conversation. And I say to them, okay, here's the first question. Do you think that when you die, you're going to go to heaven? In Jennings County, 9 of the 10 houses that you knock on are going to say, yes, I think I'm going to heaven. One is now going to say something like this: look, I have no clue what happens after you die. So I don't know how to answer that question. But 9 out of the 10 are still going to say, pretty traditionally, yes, I think I'm going to heaven when I die. And then if you ask the follow-up question, which is, okay, why do you think that you are going to heaven when you die? The majority of the 9 that said they are going to heaven, if I don't coach them at all, they're going to tell me that they are good people. They're going to say, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I don't steal. I try not to lie. I'm good to my neighbor. I pay my taxes. And God has watched me do all of these things. And so when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And that's kind of typical. In fact, you probably would find that in lots of places in this country. But here's the dilemma. Like, I can replay most of my life and my conduct. I can replay it. I can remember it. I can remember. And so when I do that, when I replay my life, there are lots of episodes or whatever you want to call them in my life where I'm anything but good. There are episodes where I'm rage-filled and angry and I look like I belong in some kind of nut house. If you've never done that, outstanding. I'm proud for you. I'm just telling you. There are large segments of my life where I should have been selfless and I was selfish. The point I'm trying to make with just this little thing is this. It's really easy for us to dodge any kind of spiritual mirror that would tell us the truth about who and what we really are. And it can be really easy for us to persuade ourselves that we are at a certain place in spiritual development or we have a certain spiritual condition. And because it's rude for anybody to tell us otherwise, there's no place for correction to come from. Of those nine families or nine people that we just knocked on their doors, if I were to continue to follow up questions with them and ask those people who insisted that they were good, like, okay, tell me how often you go to church. A good many of them, in fact, in our county, about 75% of the county didn't go to church last Sunday at all. That means that they did not gather and sing any hymns to God. Does he deserve any hymns? Well, they didn't give them to him. They didn't gather with God's people and pray. Does God deserve any prayers? They weren't present to give anything. Does he deserve any gifts? They didn't gather and hear the word preached. Does God's word deserve any attention? Do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying that the Bible has a lot of content that urges the reader, don't be so quick to say that I'm the king of all that's good and right. But to open myself to God's Spirit's work, that he might identify that which is in me that isn't Christ-like. And if I'm too quick and too pious and too self-assured, it may be that God would give me a friend who would help me. But if they help me, I have to be willing to listen. How many of the prophets came and they delivered God's message and God's people basically told them to go take a hike if they didn't try to kill them? Because the word they delivered was unpleasant and people didn't want to hear it. I like it a whole lot better when people say, you know, Brother Ricky, you just do everything right. I know it isn't true, but it's better than being told I don't do anything right. But the truth is, and I should know this, and you should know this, sometimes you do things right. You do. And you should be congratulated for being obedient to Jesus and behaving in the way that you should behave and thinking in the way you should think and speaking in the way you think. But sometimes you don't. Sometimes your attitude isn't right. Sometimes your speech isn't right. Sometimes your behavior isn't right. And perhaps God would use your spouse to challenge some behavior or some attitude. You say, well, my spouse never does that. Well, it may be that the last time that they tried to correct you, like you sprouted horns and became the devil's kin. And they just said, I don't want any more of that. So no, if she turns into the devil, I'm going to go to the other room and pray he goes away at some point. Or vice versa. So part of this text, and we're going to get into the weeds and of the text itself, but I wanted to frame it for you because I want you to get a sense of what God's Spirit is doing in this part of Hosea. Remember, the principal characters in the book of Hosea are Hosea the prophet and Gomer the estranged and or reconciled wife. And God's people are, in the book of Hosea, they are compared to Gomer and her idolatrous, spiritually adulterous activity. I just give you a quick illustration, but when I was finishing high school, or college, I'm sorry, I was terrible at dating, and so I didn't have prospects of, never mind like a wife, but I didn't have prospects for a date for Friday night. And I knew I was called to preach, and I knew I was going to go to seminary. And what I was fascinated with was I wanted one of these great big Chevrolet pickup trucks. And I had gone to the dealership, and I had gotten the catalog, and I had looked at how they arranged them. I mean, I'd studied the Chevrolet pickup truck like it was going to solve the world's problems if I got one. I knew what they sold for. And I thought that getting one of those trucks would make me the happiest person on the planet. Well, I now look back on that with some humor, except that as I've now come to understand the scripture, my fixation on that truck was almost, if not actually, idolatrous. I was just convinced that if I got that thing, that driving around in it was just going to make me happy in a way that nothing else could or would. And sadly, Hosea is written to confront that. When you have to add something else to Jesus in order for your soul to be satisfied, I've just found out what your idol is. Let me say that again. When you have to add something else to Jesus in order for your soul to be fully satisfied, I've now found out what your idol is. So with that in mind, this is the background. I want us to dive in, and we'll find, I believe it is verse number 8 where we left off last time. It's Hosea chapter 7, verse number 8, and here's what the prophet says. He says, Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, Ephraim has mixed himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. That is, you and I would say it's a pancake that's only been cooked on one side. The dough on the other side's raw. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, Ephraim has allowed himself to get mixed up with the nations. Ephraim is unturned bread baked on a griddle. We call it a pancake. The New Living Translation, the people of Israel mingle with godless foreigners, making themselves as worthless as a half-baked cake. The Christian who isn't aware of the cultural antagonism to Christianity is embracing cultural antagonism to Christianity accidentally. It's everywhere. It's ubiquitous. I remember some years ago that I was driving into town with one of the children, and one of the bulletin boards in our town had something awful on it. And I thought, I can't even drive from my house to the church without somebody putting something wicked up that I've either got to tell the children not to look at or tell them this is ungodly. They can't put just a harmless Egg McMuffin sign up there. They got to put something awful up there. This is the nature of it. Well, in Hosea's day, there were temptations to worship idols everywhere. And one of the solutions that some of the children of Israel had was, well, we're going to have a little bit of biblical religion, and then we're going to have a little bit of religion that isn't biblical. We're going to just kind of mingle them together. We want to get along well with our neighbors, so we're going to pray along when they pray in Buddha's name or something else. No, you're welcome to do that, and I will pray in Jesus' name. Right? Not nasty, just you're welcome to exercise your religious convictions, but I won't be in agreement with that. I'll pray in Jesus' name. Well, now that's rude. You shouldn't do that. Well, but the scripture teaches us that truth matters. It's of consequence. How many of you like pancakes that are just cooked on one side? You just don't like to flip yours. I was guessing there would be nobody in this crowd, and I think we could multiply this crowd by 10, and you're not going to find anybody that wants an uncooked pancake. We want it cooked on both sides, right? Well, the prophet says that that is what you have when you have biblical religion mixed with something else. You have a worthless pancake. You have a pancake that nobody wants. It's not edible. It's not enjoyable. It's not profitable. I have in my notes here, and this is a little bit rhetorical, but perhaps sometimes this will help us to make some clarity here. This is the problem that Hosea puts forward. So what happens when you mingle truth with falsehood? Right? When you mingle truth with falsehood, what do you have? You have truth mingled with falsehood. Right? What happens when you mingle biblical religion with idolatry or with pagan religion? Well, you have biblical religion mingled with idolatry or biblical or pagan religion. And the problem is, the better the mingling gets, the harder it is to tell which is which. In other words, this mingling is not helpful in the pursuit of truth. It's not helpful in the pursuit of God-honoring religion. It is one of the reasons why that the caricature, the contemporary and culture-wide caricature of a church like ours and any church like it is that we are narrow-minded and we are fanatical. We are fundamentalist. What other kind of pejorative term you could use, that's what's going to be used of us, because we're not trying to create a religion of our own making. We're trying to discover a religion that has been given to us by way of revelation. We're saying the religion that we want is that religion which comes down from God. We're not trying to make it up from scratch. We're saying it came from God. We want to receive it as is. We don't want to tamper with it. We don't want to fix it. We don't want to modernize it. And we don't want to make it archaic. We just want to receive authentically what it is that God has for us, because we don't think we're the solutions to our own problems. Verse number 9. Aliens, strangers, foreigners have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. That is, he doesn't notice. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, but he does not know it. He doesn't notice it. The New Living Translation says, worshiping foreign gods has sapped their strength, but they don't even know it. Their hair is gray, but they don't realize they're old and weak. Now, actually, the Hebrew here is a little challenging, and so the scholars have given us a couple of options. The first one, it kind of ties into the text pretty straightforwardly. And anybody who's aged has noticed this. You don't notice your aging. You don't notice it as it happens. You notice it when you try to do something you used to be able to do and you can't do it nearly as well, or with as much speed. Or the next day you did it and now you're paying for it. You have aches and pains that you don't recall having the last time you did whatever it is you did. Like, this is unpleasant. And the author, Hosea, is saying to the children of Israel, you guys don't realize it, but this mingling together of biblical religion and non-biblical religion has sapped your spiritual strength. You think that you're still in great communion with God and you're still drawing nourishment from Him, but you've just fooled yourselves. You think you're at peace with God, but you're actually in rebellion against Him. The other possibility, and it's kind of gross, but it's the idea that you didn't finish cooking that pancake and you left it out and one side was moist and that gray on the pancake is actually mold. Both of the ideas remind us, though, of the importance of good leadership. You have bad leadership. You have negligent, inattentive, delinquent, and derelict leadership. This isn't hard, but when you're cooking a pancake, you cook one side. Once it's done, you get the bubbles, right? You guys know the bubbles on this side, and then you flip the thing over. And then once it's done, you take the pancake off and you put your topping of choice on it and you have a perfectly good pancake, praise the Lord. Right? That's what... But if you cook just half the pancake and you stop and you act like that's good enough, it's worthless. It's not enjoyable. And the person who's fixing the pancakes, that person needs to be fired. That's not a good pancake maker. That should have been an amen, but that's all right. I'm going to let it go. No, that's not how you make the pancake. And so in the text here, what you're being told is that it has to be flipped. And you can't mingle it with something it doesn't need to be mingled with. Verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face against them, but they do not return to the Lord. Yahweh, their God, nor seek Him for all this. And for all this, they do not seek Him. Their arrogance, the New Living Translation says, their arrogance testifies against them, yet they don't return to the Lord their God or even try to find Him. This reminds me of the passage in 1 John where the Bible says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. On the other hand, if we confess our sins, if we tell the Lord the truth about our sins, hey, Lord, I was completely selfish in a moment where I should have exhibited some selflessness. I was unjustifiably angry. Or I nursed that anger and I kept it alive for way longer than it should have been. I should have shut down that temptation with that person. But I nursed it. I let it go. Shouldn't have done that. There's a big difference between temptation and its initial appeal and confession that kills it, and nursing it and nursing it and nursing it and nursing it. Oh, this isn't sin. This isn't the problem. I can handle it. I'm spiritually mature. I have a grief in my heart, and I won't give you the names. It doesn't help you, but a longtime friend of mine in the ministry, I got a Facebook message a couple of weeks ago. And this brother that I care for was unfaithful to his wife. He pursued other women, and he has several kids, 3 or 4 kids. His ministry is done. His marriage is probably done. Very bright guy, capable, no telling what God would have done. He still has, I think he's younger than me. So he has another 20 years of usefulness to King Jesus, and he squandered it all. Never mind what he did to his wife and his kids. And never mind the people who admired him and appreciated his service to King Jesus, and now they're all grieved. The devil and his ambassadors, well, they're quite happy. They're celebrating. All you have to do to wind up there is, it's really simple. I don't have any sin. I don't have any sin. No. Man, I can manage this level of temptation just fine because I'm super spiritual. Nope. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some years ago, I wrote in some sermon notes and I put it on Facebook. I don't do much of that kind of thing anymore, but I wrote, if you think that you're hearing frequently from the God of the Bible and he never says to you, repent, you're listening to somebody else. The reality is, you and I, at this and this side of glory, and we commune with God, some of that conversation is going to be, all right, Brother Ricky, you need to be more gracious to Amy. You were too hard on her. You're not gracious enough. You're not bearing with her. Your children, Brother Ricky, you need to have more compassion for them. Even if it's painful and they disagree with you, you need to continue to share the gospel with them. You need to live it out in front of them. It doesn't matter if you've been rejected and you've been hurt or you think you have. You just better keep doing what I've asked you to do. Yeah, is it easier for you to just kind of give up and not have those conversations? Probably. You don't have my permission to do that. Right? This is the nature of the conversations that we have with the Lord. And if the conversations you have with the Lord, they never address any of your sin, you're talking to somebody else. Well, Brother Ricky, maybe I'm more spiritual than you are. I hope you are. Congratulations, and I mean that sincerely. I hope you are. But I'm just telling you, the people that I've known that are even further along than I am in the faith, all of them say the same thing, and that is that the closer you get to Jesus, the more aware of your sin you are, not the less. And the Apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say he was chief. He said, I am chief. So I think the closer you get to Jesus and the closer you step into the light that is God, the more clear you see who and what you are and the more aware you are of the great need for mercy and grace and repentance and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The deepest Christians, the Christians that are furthest along, they're also the most humble. They're not the most arrogant. Verse 10, in case we needed a repeat, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse number 11, Ephraim also is a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. The New Living Translation says, the people of Israel have become like a silly, witless dove. First calling to Egypt, and then flying to Assyria for help. The idea here is first that their moral compass is defective. They're just flittering about, going here, there, and yon. They don't really have any purpose. They're just afraid and they're panicked. And their response to the panic is to go and seek help from two nations that have been their enemies. Egypt, would you come and help us? I mean, I know we had 400 years of captivity in your land, but would you come and help us? Because Egypt is, you know, they're clearly of great moral character. And since Egypt wouldn't help, let's go to Assyria. I mean, all kinds of pagan deities and all kinds of wickedness going on there, but let's see if Assyria won't come to our rescue. And God says, this is nonsense. Verse number 12. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like the birds of the air. I will chastise them. I will discipline them according to what their congregation has heard, that is, in accordance with the news that reaches their assembly. The New Living Translation says, but as they fly about, I will throw my net over them and bring them down like a bird from the sky. I will punish them for all the evil they do. These attempts that they made to go and find help from another nation, they didn't work out. They sent these ambassadors to Egypt, and Egypt said, we're not going to help. They sent these ambassadors to Assyria, and Assyria said, we're not going to help. If we come to see you, it's because we're coming to conquer you. We're not coming to help you. So all their attempts to get help from somewhere else had failed, and God says, you guys are so dumb. You've sought help from these awful sources, and when they turned you down, you were actually disappointed, and you should have turned to me, but you won't do it. It's like the modern day prayer of the person who wants to drink alcohol in excess, but they want God to deliver them from alcoholism. Like, well, God is glad to deliver you, but you can't continue to go to the bar and pour alcohol down your throat. You have to stop that. And you can't go to the grocery store and bring home a 12-pack every weekend. You have to stop that. God will deliver you, but he's not going to do it against your will. Woe to them, verse 13 says, for they have fled from me, they've strayed from me, destruction to them, because they have transgressed, they've rebelled against me, though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. The New Living Translation says, what sorrow awaits those who have deserted me? Let them die, for they have rebelled against me. I wanted to redeem them, but they have told lies about me. It's fascinating. The thing God says, this really offends me. You've said things about me that weren't true. How many of you guys like to find out that somebody is talking about you and what they're saying isn't true? You take delight in finding that out. None of us do, right? We all have some regard for our own names and our own families, and we don't want anybody talking about them saying things that aren't true. Well, God is no different. The lie, by the way, here is something really simple. The lie is God is fine with things that God isn't fine with. This is one of the challenges that Brother Ricky and pastors like me constantly live with. We have a culture that wants to do everything out of order. And they often ask the pastor to sanction things that the pastor who believes the Word of God cannot sanction. You have couples wanting the pastor to counsel them, and they're not married. They're living together and they're playing house. And the pastor can't help them. The pastor has to say, this isn't going to work because you're in sin. Sorry. I'm not making this up, but you're coming to me. I can't help you. I need to point you to Jesus first, and you need to understand that you're doing things all the wrong way. Your sincerity doesn't help anything. It doesn't even matter. You can sincerely use the wrong method in solving a math problem, and you're going to get the wrong answer. You need to use the right method. God doesn't care if I go to church. Well, you can tell yourself that, but it's not true. It's a lie. God doesn't care if I have relations with somebody I'm not married to. Yes, he does. He does care. It's in his word. He tells you not to do that. God doesn't care if I don't have any compassion for the poor. Well, you can tell yourself that, but yes, God does care whether you have compassion for the poor. Oh, you know what? That person had it coming. I finally told them off. They got what they deserved. Well, you can tell yourself that. But you weren't a messenger of God that day. You were just angry. How many times have you told yourself or told someone else that God was fine with something that you now know God wasn't fine with? Hosea said, you guys have made this mistake over and over and over again. Verse 14. They did not cry out to me with their heart. When they wailed on their beds, they assembled together for grain and for new wine, for grain and wine. They gashed themselves, they slashed themselves for grain and new wine. They rebel, they turn away from me. The New Living Translation says, they do not cry out to me with sincere hearts. Instead, they sit on their couches and wail. They cut themselves, begging foreign gods for grain and for new wine, and they turn away from me. One of the scholars said that this refers to the ritual wailing for the deceased Baal as a part of fertility rites. So this is some kind of pagan ceremony, this wailing that they were doing. And God says, I hear it, and it's a shame that that kind of energy and passion isn't directed toward me, but it's directed toward some pagan deity. I will say in the modern age, we have people wailing and carrying on, but it's just self-pity. It's not repentance. It's not, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do if it will fix my life. It's, Lord, don't let me suffer for the stupid things that I have done and want to continue to do. How many of you remember Elijah taunting the prophets of Baal? You remember that? He says, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. That's because there was nobody there. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, crying aloud, cry louder. For he is a god. Either he's musing, he's thinking about something, or he's relieving himself. That is, your god had to go to the bathroom. He's in the privy. I mean, he is laying it on heavy here. Or he's on a trip. He's on a vacation. Guys, you just missed him. Or perhaps he was asleep. You know, he's wore out. He's taking a nap. You just need to be louder. Maybe you can wake him up. He's seriously taunting them. They took it to heart, and they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the good blood gushed out upon them. The idea is if they were bleeding, maybe their God would see it, and he would come to their rescue. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Think about this. You have people with great energy and with great passion directing their prayers and their concerns to a God who won't answer and can't answer because he doesn't exist. And then you and I, our God is the God of the universe, but we can't be bothered to take time and talk to him. We don't present our needs to him. And God says, would that you had stopped the one and done the other. That's a great place for us to stop. We'll pick up in verse 15 next time. Appreciate your attentiveness tonight. Let's leave here tonight with this thought. Lord, I don't want to deceive myself about me. Lord, tell me the truth about me. I want to listen. I don't want to think that I'm calm when I'm angry. I don't want to think I'm generous when I'm stingy. I don't want to think I'm pure when I'm full of lust. Lord, don't let me be deceived about me. Let's lean in and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as we sing a hymn concluding our service.